Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are none amongst us here that can say that they are not in need of the word. Lord, we all need the word of God, whether we are unsaved, whether we are newly saved, or whether we have been saved for many years. We all need the ministry of your word. And so we pray that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word this evening. Lord, we all have different needs. We all have different weaknesses. We all need to hear from you. We all need your Holy Spirit to impress your word upon our hearts. And so be pleased to meet with us this evening and help us and bless our time together. And these things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, this evening I want to turn our attention to another of the very well-known psalms in the Psalter. Thanks, Tony. Psalm 51. And it's a well-known psalm. It's probably not as popular as many of the other well-known psalms, I dare say. Psalm 23 is more of a favourite, or Psalm 46, or Psalm 42, or Psalm 139. It may not be as popular as those particular psalms, but it's no less important. And of course it is David's psalm of repentance. When you read through David's psalms, you'll discover that many of them are concerned with repentance. But this one in particular is concerned with David's repentance after he went in and committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the prologue to the psalm indicates that to us. And therefore the psalm is also concerned not just with adultery, but with the issue of murder. And so that the background to the psalm is really quite significant sin. Of course, all sin is unlawful. All sin is significant in one sense. But then there are some sins which have very, very grave consequences. And these are the sins that are being dealt with in this particular psalm. And so it's a psalm, I would say, that's very raw. It's full of emotion as David expresses his remorse to God and those things that he had done. And so by God's grace, over the next coming number of weeks, I don't know exactly how many, this will be the subject of our sermons. Now this evening I want to use the prologue as an introduction to the psalm. And this will please Basil, because Basil always feels that the prologues to the psalms are overlooked. And people often begin at verse 1 and they miss the prologue. And he's quite right, because when you read through the psalms and you will see a prologue in italics, that's actually inspired. That's part of the psalm, and it's meant to be understood as an introduction to the psalm. And so that's how we're going to use it this evening. And we just want to grasp something of the background of the psalm before we investigate the verses in detail. And so the psalm reads to the chief musician, the prologue reads rather, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, I want us to consider three things this evening from this prologue. Firstly, David's sin. Secondly, David's repentance. And thirdly, David's God. Now, throughout the psalm, we'll obviously visit these issues in much greater detail. But I simply want to take them this evening as an overview and use them, as it were, as a door to begin to open the psalm up to us. So firstly then, let's consider something of David's sin. Now, the background of the psalm concerning David's adultery, I'm sure, is well known to all of us, or at least it's well known to most of us. The account is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I don't want to elaborate in great detail concerning that event, but it is worth our while just to be reminded of the basic outline. So we have David, who is king in Israel, and He one evening goes to onto the roof of his house. He should have been organising his troops for battle, but rather he stayed at home, and he goes onto the roof of his house and he peers down, and we assume through an open window below, he sees the beautiful Bathsheba bathing, and he likes what he sees. And so he makes some inquiries as to who this woman is, and he has one of his servants bring her up into his rooms. And he commits adultery with her, and she falls pregnant. And she notifies him of the pregnancy, and of course he's in a dilemma. A king over Israel, and he's impregnated another man's wife. And so he's got an issue to deal with here. What does he do? Well, he comes up with a plan. He calls for her husband, who is a captain in the army, to come back from the battlefront for some respite. That's what we assume, just for some time out, for some respite from the war. And he can have a good meal, and he can have a rest, and he can go into his wife. And so if he sleeps with his wife, David, as it were, gets out of jail. Because everybody will assume that the pregnancy is the result of Uriah coming back home. But as we know, Uriah is a righteous man, and Uriah does not like the thought of him enjoying food and going into his wife while his men are at the front fighting in war. And so he doesn't go into her, he doesn't sleep with her. In fact, he sleeps by the door. Well, David's in more of a pickle. He gets him drunk. He tries to get him drunk to get him to go into his wife, but he still won't. In the end, the final resort, David has him sent back to the front, and he has the commander of the army place Uriah at the very heat of the battle, where David is confronted by the enemy, seeking to get over a wall, as we're seeking to conquer a wall of the city where they're fighting, and he dies in battle. And so David feels as though he's dealt with the dilemma. Nobody knows now that Uriah didn't actually sleep with her. And Uriah has nothing to say. Uriah can't spill the beans because Uriah now is dead. And so we know that that's the background. There's a lot that we could consider about these events. And no doubt some of them will filter through as we look at the psalm in the coming weeks. But at this stage, we're only concerned with the general context. Just the event in a general sense that led up to the psalm. And it's instructive for us to bear in mind here what kind of man David was. At what stage in life was David when this event happened and he penned this psalm? Because often the circumstances and the context in which we have a psalm is very instructive to us. And this is the case with Psalm 51. Just knowing a little bit about David is very instructive for us before we even begin to open up the details of the psalm itself. There are a couple of very important lessons, I think, here as we just give some thought to who David was and at what point he was at in life. Well, as we know, David was king. He was a man of great standing and great reputation in the nation. He had tremendous authority, responsibility and privilege given to him by God. He was famously described early in his life by God as a man who had a heart after God's own heart. Of whom else do we find such a description? But it was given to David. There's two ways that we can understand this description. David had a heart after God's own heart. Some understand it to mean that though Saul was given to the nation as king, God's heart was really for David. God really wanted David to rule over his people. David was the man in God's heart suited to the job. And some understand this expression to mean that. Others, on the other hand, understand it to mean that David longed to be like God himself. David wanted God's heart to be his heart. In other words, he wanted to be so consumed with God's will and God's purpose. He so wanted to be a righteous man. He wanted to be conformed in every way to the will and the purposes and the character of God. He wanted God's heart to be his own heart. And there's no doubt that both ideas are true, but most tend to say that the second one is the intended one, the way that we're to understand this description of David. He was a man after God's own heart. And of course, when we read through the Psalms and when we read through the narrative of David's life, we can see very clearly that this was the case. He was a man who loved the Lord. He wanted to honour his God. He wanted to live for his God and obey his God. We have some of the most beautiful portions of Scripture come to us from the pen of David. Some of the most majestic poetry in the Bible is that which has come from the pen of David. He was a godly man, sounds contradictory what I'm going to say, a godly man from the days of his youth. He was a godly person from the days of his youth, faithfully working as a shepherd. He was always concerned for the glory of God, and when he became king, what was his one chief desire but to see a temple built for God that was suited for his worship? In other words, a temple that would somehow reflect the glory of God. David cared very deeply for other people, even those who rebelled against him. David wanted peace with them. David was not a malicious man. He was not a vengeful man. He cared greatly even for Saul and others who sought to take his life. So David was a good man. And God had intended for David to take the throne. And God richly blessed him. There are a couple of really valuable lessons for us here this evening as we give some thought to the type of man that David was. The first one is this: we are never so godly that we are beyond the reach of temptation. Let your guard down and you are vulnerable. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter what kind of gifts you have. It doesn't matter what kind of position you have been given. People genuinely characterized by godliness are capable of the most reprehensible sin. David was a man of prayer. David was a man of the word. David was a writer of Scripture, not just a reader of Scripture. David was divinely inspired. David was greatly blessed by God. David had a multitude of wives to pick from, not just one. And I dare say, being who he was, that those women were probably very attractive women. But human nature being what it is, David wanted the one woman he didn't have. David wanted another man's wife. When David went up onto the roof and he looked down through the open window, there's a sense in which it mattered not that he received divine revelation. It mattered not that he was a man of prayer. It mattered not that he read Scripture and he was familiar with Scripture. It mattered not that he had been a godly young man and a godly king. Because at that point on the roof, David lets his guard down. He sees Bathsheba, a very attractive woman. And he looked, and he longed, and he watered the seeds of desire. And in the end, he could resist no longer, and he goes and he gets one of his servants to bring her up to his room. We can add to that by saying, when this sin took place, David was around about 50 years of age. He died when he was roughly 70. David's not an old man here, but neither is he a spring chicken. And the point is, we never outgrow sinful desire. Age is no barrier to temptation. David didn't seduce Bathsheba when he was a hormone-charged teenager and he was looking upon a naked woman for the first time. David's 50. He's got loads of wives to pick from. Just as a godly character doesn't make us immune to temptation, neither does the passing of years. In fact, as we get older, I would argue that some sins just become harder to resist. Some pet sins become more and more entrenched. Pride and covetousness and lust and so on. And as we get older, there may be some sins that we do overcome, that troubled us when we were younger, but no longer trouble us now when we're 50. But the reality is, you, as much as you overcome some sins and temptations, the door just opens to others. Others become a possibility. You never get to the point in life when you are so old and so mature and so godly and so well versed in the scripture and you have so great a history of prayer that temptation ceases to be an issue. I remember thinking as a young man that I would outgrow the temptations of many of the sins that troubled me in my early days. And some of them I have. You know, the reality is some of them have just intensified. Some of them to deal with are as hard as ever. The door is opened to other temptations. You never, ever in this life get to the point where sin ceases to be an issue. You never get to the point where you are so godly that somehow you are in some kind of spiritual bubble and the world and the flesh cease to have an effect upon you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We often hear reports of well-seasoned Christians, men in important positions and perhaps even women in important positions who have walked with the Lord for a long time, and they fall into sin and there is a collective sigh by God's people. How did it happen? They were so godly. They were such examples to us. I don't believe that they could have done it. Well, why not? David did. Anyone more godly than him? Anyone more godly than David? David's capable of adultery and murder. So are you. So am I. That's the lesson that comes to us here. The first lesson then as we approach this psalm is this. No one is beyond the reach of temptation. Now let's be careful here. We're not saying that David was a reckless sinner who lived a life without restraint. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. Now David here was not wandering the streets in search of women. David was not, as it were, hanging round the taverns with loose women and bad company. David's a godly man. David is a prayerful man. That's the point, you see. Godly people fall into sin. Prayerful people fall into sin. Take down your guard and you are vulnerable. That's the lesson. Take down your guard and you are as vulnerable to temptation as anyone else. He saw a beautiful woman. Rather than turning away, he watered the seeds of desire. And the consequences were catastrophic. The consequences were catastrophic. So we have David's sin. Secondly, let's give some thought to David's repentance. The prologue of the psalm draws to our attention the timing of David's repentance. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we are told here that David repented after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet. Now, once again, I'm sure most of us are reasonably familiar with the message of Nathan to David, and we're not going to go into all of the details, but it is worth our while just to remember the nuts and bolts. So Nathan turns up in David's presence, and he gives to David a little story. Nathan says there's two men. One is very rich, one is a poor man. Very rich man is blessed, and he has a big home, and I'm elaborating a little bit here, and a big family, and he has lots of livestock. There is another man, a couple of children, and he has one lamb that he has raised from a baby, and this lamb is a family pet. His children play with it. It even sleeps on his chest and they stroke it. Well, a visitor calls by the home of the wealthy man, and the wealthy man wants to put on a feast, wants to entertain his guest. And rather than taking from one of the 100 sheep that he had, he took that one lamb that belonged to the poor fellow. And he had that lamb prepared for his guest. And so they wined and dined together, and they enjoyed that sumptuous meal. And so Nathan delivers this story to David, and David, of course, is outraged. He calls for this man to be put to death, but not before he has restored fourfold to the poor fellow. We know what Nathan says. David, you're the man. It's you, David. It's you. Now, we know from the end of 1 Samuel chapter 11 that Bathsheba mourned the death of her husband when news came to her. And David then took her into his harem of women as another wife, and she bore him a son. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 12, it's then that Nathan the prophet visits David. Now, after giving birth, women would go through a period of purification. And we don't know exactly how long it was until Nathan called upon David after he had been into Bathsheba, but we would estimate that it would be somewhere in the region of about 12 months. It was at least, at the very, very minimum, 9 months, because she'd given birth. Then that period of purification, and we don't know exactly how long after that, but we could probably give a safe guess at about 12 months after David had committed the act of adultery. Nathan turns up and he delivers that story. And this indicates something important to us. It indicates that David had been reluctant to repent. David's expressions of sorrow in the psalm don't come a few days or a few weeks after the act. David's psalm comes somewhere in the region of 12, possibly more, months after the act. And David's expressions of sorrow and cry for mercy only come after he had been confronted by Nathan. In a sense, only after David had condemned himself. Of course, God is the master tactician, isn't he? And when Nathan delivers his story and David is reprehensible and this man must pay for his crimes, David had backed himself into a corner. David had nowhere to go. God had pinned him to the wall. And with Nathan the prophet's words, he was hung, drawn, and quartered. David, you are that man. So there's a sense in which we can say that David's repentance was not a willing repentance, at least to begin with. It was not quickly after the event, nor in a sense was it willingly after the event. It was only when he had been confronted by Nathan. Now, we could be very righteous here and we could condemn David for waiting so long and for having to be confronted by Nathan. And we could ask the question, why did he not repent straight away? Why was that repentance not more forthcoming and in quicker fashion? And the reason is this: because repentance is not an easy thing. Repentance is not an easy thing. And you and I ourselves know, when we have committed sin, we We need to go to God with our sin. But most often, it is painful and it is difficult. We'll often find ourselves confessing over and over again the same sin. Such is the difficulty of confessing and coming away with a sense of peace and forgiveness. See, when you're tempted by sin, it's almost like there's a little voice in your head, and it kind of says to you that the sin's not so bad. After all, people do much worse than what you're thinking of doing. It's not that bad. And you're a pretty good living Christian. And even if you do commit this sin and you feel that it's wrong, you simply need to tell God, confess it, and of course he will forgive you because God is a forgiving God. And I'm sure sometimes as we have been tempted with sin, there's even a sense of justification in it. It's the right thing to do. There's a sense of self-righteousness. You lash out at someone. You feel justified in it. They deserve what they get. And so you commit the act, whatever it is. Be it gossip or a lack of self-control with temper. You are outraged and you let loose. Or whether it's lust, looking at things you shouldn't look at. Whatever it is. So you give into it. And it's almost then like there's another voice in your head. He says, oh, hang on a minute. You're not really sorry for what you've done. You've committed this sin over and over and over again. In fact, other people are not worse than you. In fact, you're a lot worse than most other Christians. Call yourself a Christian, do you? The little voice in your head kind of echoes the words of hypocrite. You're guilty of hypocrisy. You just keep sinning and sinning and sinning and make no progress. And to add to this, the sense of shame makes it difficult to receive the forgiveness of God. You know you're not worthy for God to forgive you. You know that you are without excuse. And the older you get, I believe, the harder it gets to repent. Repentance is hard when you are young, with the pangs of guilt and the pangs of shame, the sense of hypocrisy, the sense of repetitious sin. Sin is a hard thing to deal with when you're young. It only gets harder when you're older. Because you have more knowledge. You've worked with the Lord longer. You should have grown to greater degree in the grace of God. You know more of the love of God. You know more of the gospel. How can you keep sinning against the light of God's love and his kindness? And I would argue that it's for these reasons collectively put together that repentance is never an easy thing. It's often a difficult thing. And I think that this would be what David is struggling with. He has committed the most reprehensible acts. To come before God and simply in a, you know, an offhand kind of way, well, I'm sorry for what I've done, is unthinkable. I'd suggest David is wallowing in a sense of shame and guilt, and getting harder and harder and further away from God. When we come to this psalm, and it's a psalm that of course is concerned with the issue of repentance, understanding something of the background in terms of the time frame reminds us here that repentance is never an easy thing. And this is the problem often that young people have with regards to sin in their life before God. Oh, I'll repent when I feel like it. I'll just put it off until a time that suits me. Let me tell you something, young people. Repentance, in one sense, is the hardest thing in the world. Nothing is harder, in a sense. Don't think that repentance is at your disposal, the time and place of your choosing. Repentance is a gift given by God, the enabling of God, and even then, it's still often a hard thing. This psalm, I believe, comes to us drenched in tears This is the psalm of a man with a broken heart. A man who had hardened himself towards God. It's not a psalm without hope. It's a psalm full of hope. But this is not a psalm where David, in a sense, has his hands in his pockets and is whistling away, rejoicing in the forgiveness of God. This is the psalm of a man who is broken by what he's done. And he has found it difficult, if not impossible, of his own volition to come to God. It took God to send Nathan after a prolonged period of time to confront him with what he'd done. David had to be broken and brought to God, in a sense, forcefully, if you know what I mean by that term here. We're reminded here with this psalm how serious sin is. Sin pushes God away. Sin fractures our relationship with God. It damages us spiritually. And therefore it's fitting when we come to this psalm that we read it and understand it in the spirit in which it was written. Some psalms invoke joy. Some invoke soberness and humility. It's a psalm of hope. There's no question of that. It's a psalm of forgiveness. It's a psalm that emerges out of the ashes of deep regret. Now, just another issue, still under point two, David's repentance, that I think is worthwhile noting. And that is the importance of preaching. Nathan delivered a very personal and very pointed message to David. It's not your typical three-point homily, such as I'm presenting now. Nevertheless, it was a message delivered by God's messenger. In our reluctance to repent and the difficulty that repentance can be, it's the word of God that brings conviction and also hope. It's the word of God that will break us and bring us to the point where we cry out to God. Left to ourselves in our sins, we only get harder and harder and further away from the Lord. And I would say that this psalm reminds us of the importance and the significance and the centrality of preaching. We live in an age where preaching is often dumbed down. The focus of preaching is often to be light-hearted and to be entertaining. If people don't come to church and have fun, something's amiss. Because after all, God is here to give us nothing other than a fun life. If you come to church and you're confronted with your sins, well, that's a negative thing. We don't want people to have that. They won't come back. We're reminded here that often preaching will be confrontational. People sometimes say to me, oh, did you have me in mind when you prepared that sermon? And I simply say, well, if the hat fits, wear it. The sermon was prepared for everybody. If you've been confronted by your sins in a very personal and pointed way, then praise God for that. That's the mercy of God to you. In the previous church that I attended, when Kylie and I got there, the man who is now the pastor of the church who took our church camp a few weeks ago, he was yet to be set apart at that point as the full-time pastor. So he was still working in his trade and ministering on a part-time basis, and the church were considering what they were going to do, whether they were going to call him or call someone else. And the church prior to his ministry had been through a fairly difficult time. So the church had a number of things to think through. And we had been there for a number of months, and they called for a church meeting, of which he was not present. And the elder at the time, I had one elder at the time, he wanted to have an open discussion with the congregation as to whether Michael would be a man suited to the task. Would the people be happy to call him? and he wanted some feedback, he wanted some open discussion. And we were allowed to sit in this meeting even though we weren't members and we were fairly new. And I always remember what one man said in that meeting. It's always stuck with me. The other comments I don't remember so much. But one man raised his hand and he said this. He said, "I think we should appoint him," he said, "because I cannot sit comfortably in my sins while he ministers." He said, "He confronts me all the time with my sin." And he said, "That's what I need." He said, "That's what I need." Now, of course, we minister hope and comfort and assurance and those things as well. But they come on the back of warnings and rebuke and correction and the need to turn from our sins. And Psalm 51 is the fruit of a message in which David got to grips with his sin and his estrangement from God. And it's good for us from time to time to think about what preaching actually is. We come across people who are looking for churches at times. They may swing by here for a while and they're not sure where to go. And I always ask them, well, what exactly are you looking for? What is a godly church? What do you think the ministry should consist in? What are you looking for? And most often people don't know. I've never heard anybody ever say, "I want to come to church and to be confronted with my sin because I need to repent. I know in my heart I'm an ungodly man or I'm an ungodly woman. And there are serious issues that need to be dealt with in my life and will continually need to be dealt with." Colossians chapter 1 verse 28, Paul says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Do you see how he describes the ministry of God's word? What is central to the ministry of God's word? Him we preach, in other words, Christ we preach, warning every man. Warning was central to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Not entertaining and making people feel comfortable and happy and giving them humour. Warning every man. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In other words, that men and women and boys and girls would turn from their sins and turn to Christ and seek to live godly lives. And this would be an ongoing necessity in their life and the life of the church. So we're reminded here of the necessity of preaching, pointed preaching, addressing sin. Of course, it's a unique situation. But nevertheless, what we see here is the fact that God sent a messenger. That messenger went with a pointed message to a man who was in sin. Well, thirdly and finally, the thing that I want to consider is David's God. While Psalm 51 is concerned with David's sin and his repentance, it is also concerned with God. If we were to see sin and repentance and nothing more, then we really miss a great deal that the psalm has to teach us. As we've noted, the prologue indicates that it's God who initiated David's repentance. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This visit of Nathan was God's idea. He was God's messenger. He took God's word. And though God was angry with David, he wanted David to be restored. David had pushed God away and had kept pushing God away and had not of his own initiation turned to God. Yet God wanted David's fellowship. He wanted David to be restored to him. God waited for a period of time and the weeks and the months they rolled on and on. David remained hard-hearted. He was probably getting worse and worse. And God effectively said, enough is enough. It's gone on for long enough. Who knows, 12 months longer. Nathan, go with this message. It's important as we come to the psalm, we see David, as it were, on his knees, asking God for mercy. It's important that we don't see God as stern and off-handed while the broken David grovels before him. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. God came to David because David wouldn't come to God. Be under no illusion, God came in love. God came in love. If God had washed his hands of David, if God had become fed up with David and his sin, he would have done nothing. He would have just left David as he was, but he doesn't. He sends someone that David might be restored. Now, to emphasise this further, it's something important that we just need to be aware of as we come to the psalm and put into you here the idea of God's love and his mercy. This psalm is as much concerned with God as anything else. Let us remember, David's committed adultery, as had Bathsheba. He's also committed murder. What did he deserve? What did David actually deserve? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. How were they to die? Stoning. David and Bathsheba as well, let's not forget that. These two people, according to the law that was handed down to Moses, were to be stoned to death for their actions. David wasn't only guilty of adultery, was he? He was also guilty of murder. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 17. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Now, David was aware of this. David knew the law. And so I want you to imagine for a moment, Nathan comes with his story, delivers his story. David is filled with righteous indignation. David says, we're going to get the blood of this man. He deserves what he gets. And Nathan says, you're the one. David's just been given a death sentence. David's been given a death sentence at this point. You're the one. It's you. Your concubine. It's you. The question is, why didn't God carry it out? It's God's law. God's holy and righteous, is he not? God can't deny his own character. God can't just overlook his holy requirements. How could David and Bathsheba simply walk away from this ordeal scot-free? Well, the answer is that God is righteous and he is also merciful. David and Bathsheba's sins were going to be dealt with, but not by them. God would deal with their sins in his Son. Friends, there is one reason, and one reason alone, that David and Bathsheba walk away from this incident with their lives. And that reason is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they were God's people, and Christ would atone for their sins in due course. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. The Apostle Paul deals with this issue. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's a sense in which David and Bathsheba walk away from this with their lives. One could charge God with being unjust. Why was the law not carried out? Well, the law would be carried out in the Lord Jesus. God, as it were, passed over their sins for a time, not ignoring them. God was fully aware what they'd done. God doesn't forget. He's not a fool. He's not an old man with dementia. God knew what they'd done. But their sins would be atoned for in due course. You know, David understood the basis for God's forgiveness. He knew the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. He knew that they were symbolic, that they pointed to a Saviour who would come and deal properly with the penalty and the power of sin. And getting back to what I was saying before, that often God's mercy is a difficult thing to receive because we know our guilt, we feel ashamed, and we know that more is expected of us. You know, David knew that he should have been put to death. David was aware of the law, and yet he's also aware of the abundant mercy of God to be shown in the one whom God would send. And I would argue that it would melt his heart. It would have melted his heart, the sense of unworthiness. And stop and think about this. David had taken an innocent man's life, a man who was a loyal subject, a man who was a soldier in his army, a man who had done nothing wrong. And to atone for David's sin in this matter, another innocent man would have to die. God himself would pay the price. This psalm is as much about God as it is about David and his sin and repentance. And although specifically it's not a psalm that we would call a messianic psalm, nevertheless, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do any of us have forgiveness? What is the basis for any of us to come to God in repentance and to have any hope of mercy? Well, God just overlooks sin, he forgets, he regards sin as no big deal? No. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that David understood the ministry of Christ as clearly as we understand it today, as clearly as we see it today, now that we have the completed canon of Scripture. Nevertheless, David had a reasonably good grasp, according to the light that was given to him, that God himself would atone for his sins. And so here we have a psalm that is concerned with the offended God, a God who is angry with sinners, yet at the same time the God who has paid the price for their sins, for diabolical sins, for the most reprehensible sins, like murder and adultery. And he moves David to repentance, because he loves David, and he wants David's fellowship. He wants David to be restored. David is estranged from God for months and months and months. David does not seek God. He gets harder and harder. But God initiates it. And God initiates it because he loves David, and God has set in place the means through which David's sin could be forgiven. Well, in conclusion this evening, David has much to say to us in this psalm concerning repentance. The reason is this, because David's sin is our sin. David's sin is our sin. You may never have committed murder and adultery, and I trust that we never have. But as the Lord Jesus Christ points out in the Sermon on the Mount, though we may not have given ourselves to the physical acts, at the end of the day, we're all guilty in our hearts. We are all guilty in our hearts. David's sin is our sin, and David's God is our God. Like David, we deserve death. And like David, we are offered mercy. God's righteousness and his mercy meet at at the cross of Calvary in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this psalm, it's ultimately to Christ whom we look. This psalm brings us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless us as we consider this vital portion of his word and teach us a great deal about ourselves and repentance and the God who forgives all of our sins. Amen.